As text for the sermon of this evening, we will look more closely together at Acts 1, the verses 6 through 11. To keep those verses fresh in our minds, we will also read them together one more time. Acts 1, the verses 6 through 11. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In response to the sermon, we'll sing together from song number 370. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we turn to Christ's last words before He ascended into heaven. Someone once coined the term, famous last words. If you Google famous last words, you can come up with several websites that list such phrases. If you read some of these famous last words, you may realize that there's really not a whole lot of meaning to them. Apparently, President John F. Kennedy, as he was arriving in Dallas on the day he was assassinated, commented, If someone is going to kill me, they will kill me. In hindsight, that sounds almost prophetic, but there's not much to them as last words. Or Karl Marx, credited as the founder of communism, said to those gathered at his deathbed, Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Again, really not worth a whole lot. Though from a human perspective, Marx's last words were very true. It's not what we say when we're about to leave that's most important. It's how we live when we are together. In the case of our text, though, Jesus' famous last words, if we may call them that, have great significance. Not only for the apostles gathered around them, but for the entire church of the last days. In His last words, though He had certainly said enough during His lifetime, Jesus gave His apostles and His church one last mighty mandate. He told them very clearly what they should be busy with until the day He returns. Of course, that does make them very different last words. They're not the last words uttered with His last breath, but they're words spoken in knowledge of a return. So we will consider together this evening those last words also in light of Christ's return. And we do so under the following theme. At Christ's ascension, the apostles received their commission in light of Christ's coming. We'll see, first of all, that these apostles are equipped as Christ's witnesses, and secondly, that they're also assured of Christ's return. So at Christ's ascension, the apostles received their commission in light of Christ's coming. In the first place, they're equipped as Christ's witnesses. We always say that time flies when you're busy. Life sometimes feels like a whirlwind. No doubt that's what it felt like for these apostles too in the weeks following Christ's resurrection. Luke was the author of Acts under the Spirit's inspiration. He tells us at the beginning of this, his second book, that Christ showed Himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. What an emotional roller coaster it must have been for these apostles too. First, they had lost their rabbi, their teacher altogether. What would become of this kingdom of God which he had always spoken about? Now that he was back, risen from the dead, for these last 40 days he just picked up where he had left off, speaking about the kingdom of God. That was still the theme of their discussions. And what a glorious subject it was. Talk of this kingdom of God had begun already with John the Baptist. He had proclaimed to the people, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near." After John's arrest, Jesus himself took up that same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Think too of the many parables Jesus told his people and his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's no wonder then that this is the theme after Jesus' resurrection too. Everything Jesus taught seemed to revolve around this kingdom. So the disciples' question in our text is a logical one. Many people have taken these disciples to task for being too focused on the physical earthly kingdom. They only had their minds set on getting the kingdom back for Israel, to have a king sitting on the throne of David. And when they speak about God restoring the kingdom to Israel, we may get that impression. But we'll get to the use of their words to Israel a little later. For the rest, we don't need to draw the conclusion that the apostles were focused on a physical earthly kingdom. If they were, Jesus' answer would seem to have ignored the question. But Jesus' answer brings out what was really on their minds. See, for the last 3 years now, they had heard much about this kingdom. Yet Christ Himself had taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come." The fullness of that kingdom was not yet here. It was still to come, Christ had taught them to pray. The kingdom was coming already, but it had not yet reached its perfection. So that's where the disciples' difficulty lies. It's not that they doubt the coming of this kingdom. It's not that they've missed the point entirely and are focused on an earthly kingdom. They're getting impatient for this kingdom Christ has been teaching them about all along. They're filled with thoughts of this kingdom of God. It's what they've heard about for the last 40 days. Now at last they hear Jesus speaking to them about the promise the Father has given. So they ask, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That means, are you going to bring it about now in this lifetime? They knew that the history of the world would have a specific end. So they ask about it. They've seen the progression of this kingdom with Christ's death and resurrection. But are they also going to see its conclusion? Would they be privileged to see the fulfillment of this kingdom? They who have been called as Christ's apostles. So they haven't missed the point. Nor are they just curious. They're waiting anxiously for its coming. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Don't we also often want to know that answer? When we hear about the full glory of this coming kingdom as described in Revelation, don't we wait eagerly for its coming? Or when Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us," don't we long for that day? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know, will it happen soon, in my lifetime? Especially when we go through difficult times, difficult days and weeks. As Christ understands that longing, that desire. And so He answers His beloved apostles carefully, yet with a slight rebuke. He sets them straight. They may be getting a little impatient, but He reminds them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. In other words, that's not your business to know. Leave that to the Father in heaven. Let them trust that everything is in the Lord's hands. It's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has put in His own authority. We all like to know when things are going to happen. We come up with timelines. We set dates. We're always bound by time. If I know when something is going to happen, then I can be prepared for it. But the Lord Jesus reminds His disciples and His church, you don't need to know the time. You don't need to know what moments things are going to happen or how long it will take for things to happen. The Father has set it all on His calendar. That's something the prophet Daniel sang about too in Daniel 2 verse 21. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. The times and seasons are set by your Father in heaven. Both of those words are important. God has determined the length of times, but also what will happen at each moment in between, seasons. Nothing stands outside of His eternal decree. That gives us the assurance too, beloved, that as we move each day closer to the time of Christ's return and the full restoration of His kingdom, that everything we face at each moment is in the hand of our sovereign Lord and Father. Yes, the day of the full restoration of the kingdom to Israel, it's not about an earthly physical kingdom like all the nations around. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that Christ has been speaking about. The fullness of that kingdom we know will come when Christ returns, but we don't need to know the time. In fact, the Lord Jesus had told His disciples earlier, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. All that we are told is that the day is coming, like a thief in the night. Jesus had told His apostles that already too. And so He reminds them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. He's sovereign. He decides what He will. But what is important for you is that you proclaim My work. You don't need to know the time. You just need to make the most of your time. That's how Christ continues with His apostles. Notice that strong contrast. Don't worry about the time. But, He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The time is not your business. This is your business. To be My witnesses. Our temptation when we know the time frame is to misuse the time. Many of us are born procrastinators. If I can do it tomorrow, why bother doing it today? But Christ tells His disciples, don't think about the time. Think about your task as My witnesses. And we use that word witness in two ways. A witness is someone who has seen a certain event. But if you witness to something, you also speak about it. You share it. Well, the apostles fall under both. It's precisely because they've seen Christ in His teaching, in His death and resurrection, that they must then also testify or witness about Him to the nations. You are my witnesses because you've spent time with me the last 3 years working at my side, Jesus reminded them. Yes, even after his resurrection, Luke has told us early in the chapter, Christ provided many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, since you are my witnesses, you must also witness about me. They've seen, and now they must speak. That is, they must proclaim Christ's work. What they saw and heard, they must also repeat. That way the significance of Christ's work could go on. Yet it was not as though Christ would leave them altogether to perform this immense task on their own. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the Spirit Christ had promised already earlier. It's the Spirit of Christ. He will remind you of everything I have taught you, Jesus had said earlier. Now this Spirit will be poured out in fullness on Pentecost. But Christ repeats the promise here. The Spirit will empower them to speak with boldness as they must take this message abroad. You see, God gives them what they need for their work. God never asks for more than He strengthens us to do. Yes, He gives us immense tasks. He demands a lot from His church, but never more than we are able through the strength He provides. For the scope of the apostles' task is huge. That's where they had missed the truth. They had asked about restoring the kingdom to Israel, but their mission is much broader. Notice the expanding geographical circle in Jesus' commission. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. First, local, in the city of Jerusalem. Then also in the surrounding countryside of Judea. Then also in Samaria, the neighbors to the north. And indeed to the end of the earth. As you read through the book of Acts, you can see this is almost a table of contents for the rest of the book. For the work does begin in Jerusalem. And it ends in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, which basically covered the entire known world. Even more, we come to know from Paul's epistles that it was his desire even to go to Spain, the furthest west known to man. An early Christian tradition seems to show that the Apostle Thomas went to India, far to the east. The gospel needed to spread. That was Christ's commission. The apostles were Christ's witnesses, not just to Israel, but to the end of the earth. And they were equipped with Christ's Spirit. Now that sure kept them busy. They had no time to look at the clock, to consider the times. They simply had to remain faithful to their calling, equipped as Christ's witnesses. Now, beloved, as the apostles were equipped as Christ's witnesses, so are we. Oh, not as eyewitnesses as they were, but we also must witness. For we too have benefited from the outpouring of this same Spirit. It's He who equips us to share the gospel. The ends of the earth must hear it. For the Lord Jesus Christ also said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Matthew 24:14. It's true, we're not apostles, nor are we all ministers or missionaries, but we must all be witnesses that others may see in us the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something we do in word and deed. In the time God gives us, We must be faithful to the task He has given us. Just keep working in the place God has put you. And don't think about the time. Then you will be ready for the day of Christ's return. For He is coming. That's what we see in the second point. The apostles are assured of Christ's return. Our text continues, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up." Now when He had spoken these things, it says. That's the conclusion to Christ's work on earth. He had accomplished everything He came to do. So while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Three times in the next three verses, we read that Christ was taken up or that He went up. That brings emphasis. Christ's ascension is reality. The apostles were there to see it. That actually sets this event apart from many of the other important events in Jesus' life. No one truly saw the incarnation. He was conceived in the Virgin's womb. Only a few apostles witnessed His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The true depths of His sufferings on the cross He bore in pitch darkness. No one witnessed the act of resurrection. But here are the apostles gathered together, eyewitnesses to this great conclusion to Christ's work on earth. For while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud, it says in our translation, received Him out of their sight. The cloud took Him out of their sight. Did it carry Him from the ground up? Did it eventually hide Him as He was ascending? Or what is this cloud actually? Well, beloved, think about what the angels tell the apostles at the end. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. And how will He come back? The Scriptures describe that for us, even if we can't comprehend it all. But what we do gather is that it's a return in glory. Look, He's coming on the clouds and every eye will see Him, John writes in Revelation 1 verse 7. Or Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6, "And the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God." All the details of His ascension and His return may not be the same. But the glory of it all sure is. For after Jesus had spoken His last words to His apostles, He was taken up in glory. This is not just an ordinary cloud. This is evidence of God's glorious presence. It's the cloud of God's presence. Before their very eyes, the apostles may witness the glorious reunification of Father and Son. Because Christ has accomplished all He came to do, so He is reunited with the Father and will take His seat at His Father's right hand. Beloved, it's not a wonder then that we find the apostles looking intently into the sky as He was going. Luke uses that word more often in his writing, and it always has the idea of an intense stare, sometimes with great amazement or concentration. Just like Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a gift for these apostles. They could watch their very own flesh be taken up into glory. So we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism with conviction, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, our head, will also take us, His members, up to Himself. For brothers and sisters, that's the reality of the ascension. While we may not be eyewitnesses of it, we receive its proclamation with the same comfort. The Spirit emphasizes it for us. Christ is in heaven, in the flesh. Our mediator has entered the holy place, not made with hands. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay once for all, to tear down the dividing curtain and open the heavens also for us. The apostles could see it all unfold before their eyes. And they couldn't stop looking. But suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. Their appearance identifies them as heavenly messengers. They're God's angels, sent to direct these apostles back to their task at hand. In a way, they have to mildly rebuke these disciples again. Men of Galilee, they say, and by addressing them this way, they show that they know them. Men and angels are no strangers. Because of this ascension of Christ, they are united in the service of God. Men of Galilee, they say, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This isn't where your work is. You've been commissioned to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and also in Samaria and the ends of the earth. Why are you standing here looking into the heavens? Oh, these angels knew why. For 3 years, Christ had walked and talked with these apostles. They'd grown close. And now there He went, ascending in the cloud of God's presence. But they must be brought back to earth. There's work to be done. But don't worry. This isn't the end. Christ will return. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. This same Jesus, they say. He won't change in the meantime. He won't change in heaven. His relationship with His church won't change. Instead, He will return in the same way He departed, visibly and gloriously. Only there will be a difference. Gathered here on Ascension Day are those apostles. They see it all happen before their eyes. But we also heard already the words of Revelation 1 verse 7. Look, He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who have pierced Him. Only the apostles saw Him ascend. But when He returns, every eye will see Him, descending on the clouds in all His glory. Let the King of glory come in. Actually, John in Revelation says that Christ is already coming. That's because everything about His ascension is directed towards His return in glory. He didn't abandon His church when He ascended. No, He went there to prepare the way for His return, to prepare a place for His people that they may come to be with Him where He is. Beloved, that's the assurance of Christ's ascension and return. Christ is busy working towards that day. So the promise of the angels is also a challenge. Continue with the work you've been called to do until that day. Christ works on your behalf in heaven, and now you must work on His behalf on earth for the glory of His name. We don't keep our eyes heavenward, always waiting for His return. But we know that as He is working, so we too shall be working, witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed. By our walk and our talk, we may show that we too are assured of Christ's return. At Christ's ascension, heaven and earth were united forever in Christ. Our flesh is in heaven. Christ works in heaven. His church works on earth. And angels and men have a common task to work towards the coming of that kingdom. And one day, it will be true that heaven and earth will be fully one. John writes in Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Yes, beloved, when Christ returns, God Himself will come to live with us on a new earth. Know that the best is yet to come. In that faith, the apostles went back to Jerusalem and began their work. And in that faith, we too continue in the calling God has given us. So we will be able to sing together in response with conviction. Day of judgment, day of wonders. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for His appearing, then shall say, "This God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine." Amen.